My name's Glenn. It's great to have you here. Welcome, especially if I haven't met you before. Yeah, that's great. Turn me down just a little bit. So I'm going to pray, ask for God's help, and we'll get stuck into the second part of Acts chapter 1. Heavenly Father, thanks that we can meet here. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would make it known to us this evening. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So anyone a fan of the Aussie band The Rubens? Hey, one person. Wow, it's really connected with this congregation. Wow, whew, gee, that was a good opening connection move. So they've got a song called The Best We Got. It's actually, you know, if you listen to Triple J, a youth radio station, it's featured pretty heavily in the last couple of years. The Best We Got. Yeah, they say these days are the best we got. What a tragic thought. And I try not to waste this time, but it just flies by. The more I try. Sit down, shut up, start learning. Time's up, get out, start working. It's a song that's a lament of passing youth and time just seeming to slip through our fingers. It's not just true for the young, is it? We always seem to be looking forward to that next thing, hoping when that next thing comes, life will be as we want it to be, or alternatively, we're looking back to the past with a kind of nostalgia, if only things were like they were back then. Oscar Wilde said, see if you can finish the quote, I love deadlines, I love the sound they... Anyone know it? I love deadlines, I love the sound they make as they whoosh past. We live in a kind of frenetic fear of missing out, don't we? There's this now, and if we don't reap it, we all miss out. Yeah, they say these days are the best we got. What a tragic thought. And I try. Well, over and against this understanding of time and our lives is the reality of the resurrection. It's the claim that Jesus lived and died and lived. That he lived and he died and he lived. And so these are not just the best days of our lives. For if Jesus lived and died and lived again, there is a world to come again. There is a life to come. There is not just this time, but time to come with Jesus who conquered death. So we're going to explore this idea in the second part of Acts chapter 1, looking at three headings, a new understanding, a new leader, and a new age. We'll start with a new understanding. Let me read from verse 15. Have a look at it with me. In those days, Peter, the kind of a leader of the apostles, stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. You ought to be slightly stunned there at verse 16. That Peter said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Because if you know anything about Peter, from Luke's earlier account, he is captain foot in mouth. If there's something that shouldn't be said, he'll say it. If there's something that shouldn't be thought, he'll think it. He generally seems to have very little idea of what's going on. He's the guy who never seemed to really get it. In Luke's gospel, and Acts is the second part of Luke's gospel. And now, do you notice? He gets it. See, he says, scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke. See, Peter has actually finally really been listening to Jesus. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 4, when Jesus met with his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus said, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses in the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. See, Peter has finally started to have his thinking and his life shaped by God's word, the Bible, the scriptures. And you see in verse 20, Peter says, it is written in the book of the Psalms. And then he quotes two Psalms. May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, referring to Judas, and let another take his place of leadership. So that's why Peter, he's now suddenly seeing his life understood and the purpose of his life in light of the scriptures. It's a stunning idea. It's a new understanding. And it sets the framework for the rest of the book of Acts. Suddenly the scriptures are now alive to them. They suddenly get it. If you're a Christian, or even if you're not, do you want to understand the world and God's great plan? Do you want to understand what God would have you do? Do you want to understand the person of Jesus? These are saying the scriptures contain the answer. But it's not just that kind of big picture, is it? It's when life throws you a curveball or a whole bucket of curveballs. How do you understand what's happening? Scripture. See, think of Peter and the apostles here. What's being touched on here is the betrayal of Judas, who was one of them, one of the 12, one of the people in the inner ring. How does Judas understand that? Can you imagine if you'd spent 3 years with someone on this great big project that was near to your heart, and at the very last minute, they betrayed you and your Lord? That betrayal of friendship, that betrayal of trust, that betrayal of hope. I think if it was me, I would have thought, who else is going to fall in the 12? What else is going to happen next? This was a disaster from the start. But Peter, instead of looking at life like that, looks at life according to the scriptures and understands this is what the scriptures promised. And you can see it in those two psalms that the enemies of God would rise up. And in particular, enemy of God would rise up from within God's people at the very center. Peter has a new understanding of the world because of the scriptures. And that understanding leads to a new leader, the second point. A new understanding leads to a new leader. You can see it there in verse 21. He says we need another to take his place of leadership. Verse 21, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So Judas was one of the 12. He's part of that ministry. And it's very interesting there. It actually uses that language of he had a share in the ministry, or he had an allotment in this ministry. Why a new person, though? Why not just go with the 11? Well, actually, it's because of Luke's the Bible story, which is there were 12 tribes in the ancient people of Israel, but those people were, and in one sense, just part of God's plan. And now God is going to raise up 12, not new tribes, but a new tribe with 12 new leaders. And so they need to have 12. It's the 12 apostles again. So they pick a new leader. What's the criteria? Verse 22. He has to be someone who was with us the whole time. Verse 22, beginning from John's baptism, so when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So there had to be someone who was there the whole time. They saw the Spirit come upon Jesus when John the Baptist baptized him. They saw him the whole time. They saw his death, and they saw the actual resurrection, or they were a witness of the resurrection, and then even the ascension when Jesus was taken up from us. His whole life has to be there. So verse 23, they propose two men, Joseph, who's got a lot of names as well, and Matthias. And then notice how they pray. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, it's interesting here. I just want to dig into this a little bit because I think this again sets a pattern for the book of Acts and is actually a helpful pattern for our lives. See, how do they come to their decision? Do they just say, well, God, we need 11. We're 11. We need 12. Let's just pick some Jewish guy. Tell you what, you take some dice, walk out into the street. Dice rolls 3. If the third guy walks past that, he's in. That's not how it works, is it? So they don't just kind of go with this kind of random gods kind of, but they don't kind of go, hey, it's all on us and it's all in our criteria. The actual way the Bible thinks about how we make decisions is deeper and richer. Do you see their criteria there? They know the criteria according to the scriptures, that the person has to be a witness of Jesus' life, the whole thing through to the resurrection. So what do? They apply that criteria. They know the scriptures, they apply that criteria, and they come up with two names. What do then? Well, they assess the character. I imagine there were other people there, but they assess the character using that criteria and godliness. And do you notice what they do? Verse 24, then they prayed. Then they prayed. They know the decision is not just theirs, but it depends on the Lord. So then they prayed. And they say, Lord, show us who you have chosen and then they cast lots. Now, it's interesting, this is the last time in the book of Acts that they cast lots. It's the last time in the Bible, I think, you can find that they cast lots. Why? Well, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is about to come upon them. But this was a consistent practice with the Old Testament. It's the end of one era and the start of another. And that's how they decide on Matthias. Interestingly, you never hear of Matthias again. Gets chosen, he's one of the great apostles, and he's never heard of again, ever. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Would you like to be chosen to serve him greatly? That's fantastic. It might be the last time you're ever heard of. Now, just because we're pushing on Scripture, I want to just press through. I think people struggle. How do I make a decision in life that honors God? Well, I think this actual text gives a helpful criteria. What does Scripture say? But not as one verse say. What does Scripture say? What's the criteria? If I look at Scripture across its whole breadth, what's the criteria it gives me? Bring that to bear, pray, and then decide. Who should I marry? I know, I'll just go out in the street, I'll roll a dice. When it gets four, it's the fourth girl who walks along, and that's who I'll marry. God's sovereign. Is that how it works? No. See, same criteria. What do the Scriptures say about the criteria for who you should marry? Well, godly, someone of the opposite gender, someone who follows Jesus, someone who you can serve, because if you're a man, you're going to lead them. If it's a woman, you're going to have to be under his leadership. Who am I? Who is that person? The Scripture brings those to bear. Prayerfully weigh that up and then actually make a decision and ask them out. To not decide is to sit floating in a sea of indecision, and it's actually to not trust God. But isn't it the same for choosing a job? What does the Scripture tell us about what our priorities in life ought to be? Look across the Scriptures. Bring that as criteria to bear. Who am I? What does the job require? What are the implications for mission and my church and my growth as a Christian and the service of people? Be prayerful. Make a decision. Trust God. Now, about to get to the resurrection, but let me just touch on one other thing. Just to deal with this, the account given in Acts on Judas here, the summary of Judas and Matthew's account, actually sound quite different. I don't know if you knew that. It sounds like that here, Judas buys a field and then he trips over in the field when he's looking for rocks, bursts open, and the field is called a name. Whereas Matthew's account is quite different, that Judas hangs himself, he throws the money in the temple for betraying Jesus, and then he hangs himself. I don't know how he could have bought a field if he'd hung himself. It really gets a bit complicated, and then it's still called the field of blood. One option is that it's not really something that matters that much to Luke, and so he's kind of gone with just the general knowledge. But I actually think you can bring them together a little bit, because the text actually in Acts says a little more literally, says Judas gained a field for the punishment of his wickedness. So I think the way it's reconciled is, yeah, Judas did throw the money that he received from betraying Jesus into the temple. What did the people do with that money? Well, they went and purchased a field, and it's called the field of blood. But the way people think of it is, well, Judas died, his body burst open. What did Judas get for his betrayal? Well, he got a field. Do you mean because it was bought in his name with his money? So in summary, you could just go, look what Judas got. Look what Judas gained. He gained a field for his wickedness, even though he didn't buy it. So I think they can be reconciled, though it is a little tricky. All right, that's just a kind of, is the Bible speaking the truth? So we've got a new understanding. We've got a new leader. Why? It's for a new age in which the dead will rise. Look at verse 22. This new understanding, this new leader, is all about the fact that beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up, one of these must become a witness with us of Jesus' resurrection. See, why a witness of Jesus' resurrection? It's very interesting here. The language here of witnesses is actually the language of a courtroom. It's legal language. It isn't myth language. It's courtroom language. It's public testimony to the truth. These people had to be witnesses of everything happened because they will publicly testify in a legal sense before all the people about the truth of what happened. The implicit idea here is that the apostles are telling the truth. You might doubt that. Here's a quote I'm about to read from Charles Colson. Who was he? There was an incident called Watergate. Richard Nixon was president. And what he did is he got his people in his political party to break into the Watergate Hotel and steal files from the opposition in America. In America, right? So this is like a totalitarian regime. That's kind of what's happening here. Watergate, it's why it's so famous. Charles Colson was right at the heart of that when he worked for President Nixon. Subsequent to this, he became a Christian. Here's what he says about the resurrection. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? He says, "Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true." Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles kept a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Do you see the point he's making? If this was a lie, these are the people who lied about it, and yet they consistently kept the lie until they died for that lie. Lots of people die for a lie, but not the lie they made up. Is the resurrection true? I think it stands the test of history. And the book of Acts is actually all about the resurrection. Let me read a few passages from you. Acts chapter 3, verse 15, I won't read them all. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." That's the sharp point of Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 4, verse 2, this is the response of the Israelites, the Jews. "They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." What's their summary message? Not that Jesus died for sins, but that Jesus is resurrected. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." When Paul is on trial, right at the end of Acts, he says this, "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Why does the resurrection matter so much to Christianity? Well, I've got four reasons. Firstly, the resurrection shows that Jesus is God's great promised King, the Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 27, this is what the psalm said, "You will not abandon to the grave your Holy One." God would not let his Holy One see decay. So who didn't decay? Who rose from the dead? Jesus. He must be God's promised Holy One. He must be the Messiah who would rule the world. That's the first point. The second point is the resurrection shows that Jesus was sinless. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, "God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." So the wages of sin is death. If Jesus didn't stay dead, it's because he was not a sinner. Billy Graham puts it like this. He says, "Without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless." See, if Jesus went to the cross and died and stayed dead, he would be just like anyone else who died. But the resurrection showed that he had conquered death and he was sinless. The third reason the resurrection is preached is that Jesus now offers life over death. He has defeated death itself and the power of Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says this. It says, "The purposes and grace of God have now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought forth life and immortality to light through the gospel." Why does the resurrection matter? There is life after you are dead. And Jesus has opened that door. And the final point the resurrection matters is the resurrection is proof that Jesus will judge you. Paul, when he speaks in the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, says this, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, Jesus, from the dead." See, the proof that God will judge the world by a man he appointed is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You think, the world's gone on and on and on. It's endless. It's on. Time just keeps flying by and nothing will happen. Paul is saying, I'm telling you, the world will be judged by a man. How do I know? That man broke the power of death and was resurrected. There will be a judgment day. How do you know that God will judge the world through Jesus? By his resurrection. Just how does this work? Let me just briefly explain it. See, humanity was supposed to rule the world under God. And yet we failed. So God brings the true man, born of Mary and Joseph. He always lived under God's rule. He always lived God's way. He never gave in to evil. He never sinned. He lived the perfect human life that we should have lived. He ended the rule of evil in the world. So he's perfectly placed to judge evil in the world and in the hearts of men and women. Jesus is the right man to judge all men and women. And so he rules now, and he's coming as judge. That's why the apostles were telling everyone that the resurrection matters and that Jesus is Lord. That he is ruler of the world. He is King of Kings. He is supreme in everything. He is now the master of everyone. See, the promise of the resurrection is that the dead will rise and they'll meet Jesus as their judge. The promise of the resurrection is that you, if you die, will rise and meet Jesus as your judge. And Jesus will ask you when you meet him, was I the ruler of your life? And if you say, no, I liked you, but you were not the ruler of my life, he will say, you then cannot come into my kingdom. Let me conclude. If you're a Christian, the resurrection ought to profoundly change how you understand the world and yourself. Time is short and it is slipping away, but time has been changed. Will you live in desperate hope to stop time slipping away? Or will you live as if Jesus has been resurrected, which he has been? And will you make him Lord of each moment of your life for his glory and honor? If you're not Christian, well, let me give you a quote from Timothy Keller. He says this. He's an American pastor. American's got the occasional good thing to say. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. If you're here and you're not Christian, and you're not sure about the resurrection, can I tell you it ought to be a first order priority in your life to explore the truth and reality of the resurrection.